Good morning, Carmel. It's a joy to see you. Thanks for being here. Thanks for those of you who are worshiping with us online as well here in afar. It's a joy to see you. And big day as we step into the next second half of the book of Ephesians. And I'm a little excited about something. Happy birthday. I told you that last week. It's our 56th birthday as a church. We're blessed to be here as a body because of that. And I don't know how this got into my slide deck, but it was a birthday this week. That's kind of why I'm tongue-tied. This is Nico. It's my grandson, my first grandson. Joy's great. Nicholas Daniel Puchot, but they're calling him Nico. And as you might expect, Christy is there with them and beaming and sending lots of videos and all that. So thanks to those of you who prayed for them this week for the delivery on Thursday. I appreciate that big time. I want this image to burn into your minds for a moment. I want you to see this. I want you to let it settle on you, because this is a great visual image of where we are in the text today. We are in chapter 4, verse 1, is, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk," right, "in a manner worthy of the calling you've received." So I want you to see this feel of, we've been in this storehouse, and now we're stepping forward into life and living it out. And so let's just jump right into the text. Chapter 4, verse 1 says this, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." So let me just encourage you right out of the gate. This is not a plea to be good enough in a manner worthy of the calling. It's something far different than that. But let's back up to that great word, therefore, in the top of the verse. I told you that there are 11 therefores in the book of Ephesians. And 10 of those are in the second half, which makes sense, because what we've done in the chapters 1, 2, and 3, in case you missed the series thus far, is we've looked at all the wonderful, crazy, good, outrageous things that God has done for us in Christ, that we have life in Christ because of Him. And because of that, therefore. So there was only one in the first three chapters. 10 of the 11 are here. And the first one of those 10 is right here. So what he's saying is, I want you to not forget, as we think about walking worthy of the calling, don't ever forget, when you start trying to be good enough and earn things, when walking worthy of the calling, that we walk out of that which he's done for us. And what he's done for us is our life in Christ. And so this notion of walking is a big deal in the book. It's a key word in the book. And it's where we move, like in that image I showed you, from the storeroom to life. It's as if it's the backward version of Psalm 1, which we talk about a lot around here. "Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers." You see the progression? It's more of a digression, where you're moving with sin, you're pausing, and then you're sitting in it, right? But he says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And it talks about us as a planted tree. So this is a positive application of the beginning digression that you see there in Psalm 1, where it's not a sitting in sin, but it's a sitting, chapters 1, 2, and 3, positionally. Yeah, this is who I am in Christ. This is who God is. This is who I am as an imago Dei of Him. And there's this appreciation and sitting in it. But then it's this step up and into and move, live, walk out this calling that you have. But as I said, it's not about being good. The word worthy is axios, which means equal weight, like a scale. So see this image. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, this side of the scale is loaded with all that Christ has done for us. And what he's saying is, our calling, this calling to which we've been called, is to live walk it out in a way that's equal weight. meaning that we live according to what he's done. So that takes away all the sense of I got to be good enough, because we're living out of the riches of what he's already accomplished, right? So there's that freedom in that. But this calling, this is important. This calling to which we've been called is twofold. It's not just your calling to salvation. It's that plus your calling into the body of Christ and the union and the unity and the oneness that we share in it. So we typically just start and stop right there, right? Our calling unto salvation, because we're very isolated, we're very individualistic, we're very Western. But think Eastern in this. Think we've been called to Christ to be born again, but all of a sudden I'm like, whoa, I'm in a big family. Like universal church and local church. So he says, as a prisoner, I'm urging you. The word for urge is a fun compound word that means to call beside someone. So it's like Paul is putting his arm around him. He's putting his arm around you and me. And he's saying, look, I'm urging you. I'm encouraging you. Walk worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Walk in a way that's consistent with what you say and profess. Now here's where, for a guy who doesn't like math, I think some numbers again go a long way. Because I hope I didn't paint the picture in the first three chapters that all of the indicative verbs are in the first half and they go away and it's all about imperative verbs in the second. And refresher, indicative verb mood is that which is like, this is fact. Like this is just a done deal. It's a settled deal. The imperative mood is the command of possibility. It's like, it's not a done deal. It's like, go get them. But it's only a done deal when you go get them. You see the difference? Christ did. Now go get them, do this. And when we walk in obedience, then it's fulfilled. And so, if you remember, there were 50 indicatives in the first three chapters and only one imperative. Why? Because we're building the case. Paul's building the case to the Ephesians. This is who God is, this is what he's done, and this is who you are in him. But in the second half, it's a bit surprising. There's still 71 indicatives and still a lesser number of imperatives at 40. So if you're doing fast math, that's 121 to 41. That's still a huge tip to how much God has done for us. So when he says, walk worthy of the calling to which you've received, consistently walk out that which he's done for us, there's a lot of freedom in that. There's a lot of goodness in that. Doesn't mean that it's easy, but it means that we don't have to work it up or earn it. He's done those things. So with that settled, like this settled fact, here's five things that a worthy walk looks like. He says this, to walk with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So let's just walk through those for a moment. And I want you to think about your own life. I want you to think about where are these in my life? Are they evident? Would my family say they're evident? Would my friends say that these things are evident? Humility in Greek culture wasn't a neutral deal. It wasn't affirmed, it wasn't neutral. It was actually looked at as a vice. It was used of slaves. It was a completely derogatory way of looking at a beautiful concept in the text. And if you think about it, these first four are not really celebrated by our culture either. Love would be, but even there, it's a twisted understanding of what love is biblically and an odd view of love. So just as it was true in that pagan culture that Paul was writing to in Ephesus all these years ago, it's still true that humility is not one of those things you just wake up in the morning as a lost person and go, I just want to be humble today. Because our old man, our flesh nature wants to walk with pride, right? I mean, it's just human nature. And what does pride do? Pride disunifies. Humility unifies. Because if I'm putting others interest first, there's going to be a lot of connection and oneness built in that. But if we all wake up every day with my interest first and your interest first, all of us, like, it's all about me today, is this going to be a unified place or city or country? No way. You have to have this perspective of a sense of humility, which means lowliness of mind, roughly translated. Lowliness of mind, not heart. And I think that's interesting because it's a choice intellectually that we make every day through a life that's been transformed by the power of the Spirit, that we're choosing to think of others as valued and worthy of honor, like Philippians 2. That we're thinking through, we're contemplating, we're meditating on such things. It's because if it's just a passion of the heart, some days I'm going to feel that and some days I'm not. It's where we have to surrender emotion to the truth of God's word. And as we think about, so as we talk about loving God, we love God with what? All your heart, mind, and soul. So it's a package deal. It's not just one or the other even. It's this considering and thinking it through, knowing that humility brings us together. Do you remember years ago, I think I threw out the notion that humility in Latin is related to humus, which is that organic material of dirt, the inorganic or organic material of dirt, humus. So as you think about humility, it's this bowing down, and the closer we get down to the ground, there's this understanding from dirt I came, not that I'm unloved or unvaluable or any of that, but from the dust we were made, and God breathed his Holy Spirit in man and gave us dignity and value, and we reflect him in that. And when we live life that way, it's so much better. And what does the world celebrate that? Like when you go to Academy and you get a t-shirt for your five-year-old boy that says, I'm going to destroy you, loser. You know, some of those shirts that we put on our kids as they start to play sports, and you go, sometimes I chuckle when I pass families with those shirts and I'm like, do you see the message of that? That's like that's probably not the best thing that we want to, you know, promote. I'm not saying it's bad to compete and want to win things. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm just saying it's an attitude and it's a perspective that says in humility, with gentleness, secondly, with gentleness. Gentleness really is just the opposite of harsh and rude. It's having our emotion in check. And here's a great heart check moment. I've known folks through the years who have said, I'm just prophetic in nature and I just shoot straight. It's black and white and that's the way it is. And I always think that doesn't give you an excuse to be a jerk though. Because all of us, we have different wiring. Some of us are more like that in our old man, and in Christ, maybe even more so with whatever your giftings are. And we need prophetic voice and black and white vision in the body of Christ. We need all those things. But all of us, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher, all of us, we're going to look at that next week, all of us are to be crucified in the flesh and sanctified in the flesh to bring those type of giftings under the banner of Christ so that we're gentle and humble like he is as well. So we don't have an excuse to live in the flesh when we're called to live in the Spirit. Christy's reading a great book right now called Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund. And she read this to me. I was like, oh, it's so good. The only time Jesus opens the window to his heart in Scripture and describes himself, Matthew 11:29. He says, I am gentle and lowly in heart. I'm gentle and lowly in heart. Think about that. The one time. You want to look like Jesus, men and women, walk with gentleness. Walk with humility in that way. That just blew me away. Guys, that doesn't mean that you can't be masculine and you can't be strong. It means in your masculinity and walking as a man that there is yet this otherworldly, supernatural, by the Holy Spirit, gentleness about your life that defines you, that reflects you. What's the common denominator in these three things? Soothing medicine, a broken colt, and a cool wind. Strength. Gentleness and meekness doesn't mean weak. We've heard that forever, but think about that. Medicine's powerful, but it's healing and it's soothing. It's got a gentleness to it as well. Never loses its power in that. A colt's strong. It's not a full-grown horse, but don't go fighting a colt. You'll lose, right? Still a horse. It's a baby horse. But when it's broken, tamed, they're going to be, they'll throw a saddle on that guy soon when he grows and they ride him. It's that harness power. A wind will knock down this building in the strongest of wind, a tornado. But when it's a cool breeze, like this morning, praise God, 48 degrees, can I get an amen, right? Like fall is finally here in Carolina. That wind that could knock down this building, when it blows gently in the morning or the afternoon and it's cool and after it's been hot a long time, it's good and it's right and it's healthy. So fellas, uniquely, let me just speak to you. Think about what it means to be biblically a gentleman. Not just like in manners and etiquette and era gone by when it was a lot of more emphasis on lady and gentleman and culture was a lot more civil and dialogued better and all that. I don't mean that. I don't mean that's bad. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying, what does it mean to be a biblical gentleman? Like to wear that, like, this is a good thing. That may it be so that people say of you that you are a gentle man, which means that you've chosen in humility to bow before the maker of heaven and earth and let the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead that dwells within you now, to let that be expressed in your life in a gentle way. Oh, that's a good day. That's a great day if people would say of us that we were gentlemen. But can I ask you a very introspective question? When people leave your presence, your family or your friends, would they say, I am bruised or blessed when I'm around him? And ladies as well. Would people fill in the blank when they leave your presence on a regular basis? That guy's a bruiser. Or she's a blesser. You know that kind of person you go, man, every time I'm around them, I just feel better when I leave. Not that there's never challenge or, you know, just yes and all that jazz, but I mean in a healthy context where there is encouragement and accountability, you just feel better when you're around that person. Because there's a gentleness and a humility where they're acknowledging that your life matters and they want you to understand your dignity and your calling and the purpose that you have in life. And you just feel pumped up because of the goodness of Christ in them and through them. But thirdly, it says that we're to be patient as well. Patience is not really like highly valued in our world. I can think about driving to school in the morning and how I might wrestle with patience as traffic builds out here, Dr. J, and I've got 1 minute to get her in the door, and how am I reacting? How am I living with people around me? The word is macrothumia. It means long temper. The opposite of that would be a short temper or what? A short fuse. So again, we can cop out and we can say, you know, I just have a short fuse. It's just the way I am. I'm just blow up on people and bruise them. And we don't say it that way. But we say the first part, I just got a short fuse. Well, pray for a long one. Pray for a long, don't just live life going, I'm just going to be a short-tempered man till the day I die. And don't you argue with me about it, right? It's like, no, we don't have to stay that way. We don't have to pause there. This is why Proverbs 16:32 says, it's better to be a patient man than a warrior. A man who controls his temper than he who takes a city. That's the better man. How do you get there? How do you get to that patience? Again, always goes back to abiding Christ. Our strategy of making disciples, A-B-L-E, abiding, building, living with everything, it always, always, every day, all day long starts and goes back to and continues with abiding in Christ. And what happens when we abide in Christ? What happens when we soak in His Word? What happens when we dialogue in prayer with the God of the heavens who loves us? What happens? The fruit of the Spirit happens. Banana trees make bananas. They don't make apples. Apple trees make apples. And the person full of the Holy Spirit bears the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's supernatural. It's the result of that. And so if you want more patience, where's your abiding? Where's your soaking in the Word and walking with Him in the Spirit? But he finishes this first part with saying this, and that we bear with one another in love. That we bear with one another in love. The word for bearing there has the sense of enduring something unpleasant. Let me say it a different way. Let me make it more human. Enduring someone who is unpleasant. Enduring someone who's unpleasant. Because here's the truth. You rub some people the wrong way, and they rub you the wrong way. And sometimes it's for the silliest of things. I rub people the wrong way, and others rub me the wrong way. But I'm called to bear or endure that for the sake of the gospel, recognizing that I'm not on a team. I'm in a living, breathing organism, and sometimes we have to pray, Father, help me love them the way you love me. This is why Paul would say it in a different but fresh way in Colossians 3. He says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts and kindness and humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has complained against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive, and over all these things put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Put on there is this fun word that was used also of like putting your clothes on. And you go in your closet and you think through, like, what's clean? What doesn't need to be ironed if you're in a hurry? What matches, hopefully, right? And you start grabbing. And you check the weather. Oh, yay, it's 48 today, so maybe put this on instead of not. It's a choice. And so he says, in duo, put on God's chosen, holy, beloved, all these things. And over all these things, he says, put on love, which binds it together in perfect unity. So I remember reading that verse in my early 20s when I was a young pastor, and I remember when I read it, I saw in my mind a pile of sticks, not logs and not twigs, but, you know, like small pieces of wood. And when it says, and over all these, put on love, it was like a rope or some kind of string that was like a tying up of this bundle. And how when I took the bundle, when I undid it like a shoelace, you had to kind of untie it, and all the sticks fell on the ground. And it was just jumbled, and it was just kind of a mess. And then getting them back together and tying it, and it was like, love makes sense of everything. And this is why when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He says, love God with all of your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbors yourself. Because when we love well, when we love like Him, when we love Him back and get a full cup, like when we can't love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, right? We love Him back with all of our heart, soul, and mind, because God is love. He loved us first. And from that overflow, we can love Him and love others around us. So I love how Paul David Tripp says of such things about bearing with one another. He says, we never get to be in a relationship with a finished person. Everybody say, that's me. Oh, my goodness. That's me. Nobody in the room is finished. And that gives us such freedom to love each other well. Because you know you're not done. You know your walk and how you've been sanctified and you've got miles to go. And you're like, man, I sure hope people are patient with me. Well, let's flip that around and give that kind of patience and humility and graciousness and love to one another. Because when we do that, he's telling us that all these things get wrapped up together. And sometimes we need to remind ourselves that if we're around folks who are new in Christ, we've got to give them time to catch up. I remember walking into a convenience store in college with my roommate, my big brother in the Lord, and dear friend to this day. And I was young in the Lord, like first year, you know, after, you know, brand new. We walked in. I don't know what it was about. It might have been potato chips or Coke. I don't know. But I said, God, that looks good. And Ben was like, oh, man, you can't say that. I was like, what? He goes, God, like that. I was like, why? And he explained to me just the sanctity and the sacredness of when we utter the name of God or Jesus, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, God in general. And as a believer in Christ, we're to speak of that name with reverence and honor, and you know, so try goodness or you know, or a gosh or something. But don't just think through that. And I remember that day like it was yesterday, and it was about 37 years ago. Because I remember thinking, man, that was so cool how he spoke that truth to me, but he was so kind about it. So just remember, when others are coming into Christ, to be patient with them, but you know, don't leave them there either. Pull them along with you, because we're all on this journey of sanctification that requires a lot of patience and a lot of love. But he continues, and he says, and eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Eager to maintain. Eager, like speedily, hurried, like get after it. NIV says it this way, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. So, see the word maintain here at the bottom? I'm gonna spell it for you, okay? M-A-K-E. Okay, is that how it's spelled? It's not a trick. It's not. We are not to make the peace. We're not to make the unity. We maintain it. We keep it. Why do I say that? Because of chapter 2 of this book, 2 pages behind in your Bible, one in Christ, Jew and Gentile, because of the work of Jesus, the work of the cross, he's made enemies and strangers, not just getting along on a team, but family. One. So this takes the pressure off of not only walking worthy, like being good enough, and also of this notion of, like, I gotta make everybody get along here. I gotta make a unity happen. But we do maintain it. So it's not like a free pass where we're not participants. The making is in him. The maintaining, the keeping of it, is in us, and how we deal with each other. Take some effort. How much effort did it take Christ to sweat blood in Gethsemane? Remember the whole medical notion of how the human body, under such amazing stress, that capillaries will burst on the surface and that blood will mingle with sweat, which is exactly how Jesus had sweat drops, you know, of blood. Was that casual? Is it easy? It shows you the incredible effort and intentionality and stress that was on Christ, and who would then sweat blood on a cross for our salvation. And it was for our union in the body of Christ. Such a price has been paid for us. This shows the sacred beauty of church. It shows the goodness of church, is that what the price that was paid for us to call each other brother and sister in the local body of Carmel and the universal body. Oh, it's not casual. It's not bebop around. It's settled into a covenant community that says, I am in this for the long haul with you. And, you know, I might rub you the wrong way sometimes, and you might rub me the wrong way sometimes, but like with any family, we're going to work through that, and our conflict is going to make us better and stronger. Do you know why a muscle grows in your body? It's because it's scar tissue. If your muscles grow in your body, it's because you've broken your muscle fiber down in the gym, and it scars, and it builds back bigger. And what we see, you go, oh, well, that must be nice if that guy was born that way or that lady was born that way. No, a lot of times they might have put a lot of work in to get there. And it's scarring. And sometimes when we choose not to run, but to stay and to work through difficult relationships that have caused pain in our lives, we can find such goodness on the other side that wasn't there before. So we don't make unity. And we're not longing for uniformity either. We're not looking to make Carmelites, right? Uniformity is something from the outside in, like in the military. You go in, shave, here's your uniform. Everything starts on the outside, works to the inside, but in the beginning, it's all uniformity. In the body of Christ, it's unity. And we don't make it, but we're sure called to maintain it and to fight for it and to ask God to bless us through it. And so, one thing that hits me often, when I meet with Rob Kelly, probably once a month at least, he's a life elder here, and we planted Rob to start For Charlotte. There are over 300 churches now in For Charlotte. Without fail, every time we meet, he'll say, man, you know, goodness, unity's work, isn't it? I'm like, yeah. You know, you think about unity in your family or unity in just a church. You can imagine working as he does with unity between churches and trying to get churches to get along for the sake of the gospel and his name and renown to be lifted up in a city. But is it worth it? You bet it is. Of course it is. It's totally worth it. But notice what it says at the end of the verse. It's in the bond of peace. The bond of peace. So let's go back to the Garden of Eden. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned and they broke the peace? They rebelled against God and shalom was broken? And why all those prophets longed and spoke of a redeemer, and Isaiah uniquely said that a prince of shalom, a prince of peace would come, and that when he did, Christ, his life, death, and resurrection restored shalom. So that when men and women and kids could confess their sin and confess Jesus as Lord, they could be born again and like this peace of God could dwell within them. The price of our peace, the price of all of this, all goes back to Jesus. But it's through the bond. This word for bond roughly translates as the thing in the middle. It was used of ships that were moored or horses that were tied to a stall. It's that thing in the middle. And the bond that we share, guys, the thing that we enjoy is the shalom of Christ. And it struck me this morning as I was getting ready for this moment, is there a better time in our history with so much fractured culture and so much division and disunity and vitriolic speech and caustic language than right now for the body of Christ to walk as one and to demonstrate to a watching world what it means to be a Christian? Because you talk about standing out in the darkness right now, because it's dark, and you know the darker it gets, the brighter the light shines. So when you get to verse 5 here, or 4. This is why that's true. This is why we can do all these things. If you'll notice on the screen, I put "there is" in parentheses, because in the Greek, that's not there. That was added to give like a measure of flow and meaning to the sentence. But let me just illustrate it this way. It ends with, let's be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. One body, one Spirit. It just like, bam, just like pushes those seven ones that you can see on the screen. And it's this notion of, because of what he's done, because of what he's accomplished. And here's the Trinity's here. Listen for Father, Son, and the Spirit, but it's actually inverted. In chapter verse 4, here's the Spirit. It says, there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. Verse 5 speaks about the Son. Look, one Lord, one faith. One baptism. Verse 6 speaks of the Father. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Not all of mankind in some kind of universalism where everybody's cool now because of this. No, those who have repented and been born again, he is the father of all, the universal church. And so I'll ask you this question. Where is the Lord's Prayer? We typically say Matthew, right? Matthew 6. But there are a lot of folks who rightly say, it's actually John 17. Matthew 6 is where he taught us to pray. John 17 is this incredibly intimate moment where he's praying to the Father and he prays for you. He starts the prayer by praying for his guys, his boys, his disciples. But then he shifts in verse 20 and listen to how he prays for you and me in the church universal. He says, I don't ask for these only, meaning his guys, but for those who will believe in me through their word, us, that they may be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So church unity is incredibly important to a watching world. And when they see us walking in unity, it gives credence to this thing that we call the incarnation of Christ. So that the world might believe that you've sent me. I believe through their unity in what they're saying. They're saying that Jesus showed up 2,000 years ago and lived and died and was resurrected. Their unity testifies that he did that. It's a powerful message. But look at verse 22. The glory that you've given me, I've given to them that they may be one even as we are one. I and them, you and me, that the world may become perfect, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, ding, 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 there it is, and, listen, and love them even as you love me. So the unity in the body of Christ says to the world that Christ really did show up and that he loves us and them. Do you see how important it is? I love the way you run your eye practice. Because I know that the gospel is lived out every day. And when we do that at work and in here, it's a sermon that will preach. So dear friend, allow me to read this text very slowly and ask the Holy Spirit to speak to you about how you live this. As a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with each other in love. And eager to maintain or to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. One body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Fathers, we sit and soak in this text today. Would you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, speak, reveal, expose in us those places where that fruit is being born and you're being honored, and places where the fruit is not there or it's withered and it's decayed. And would you put your finger on those places in our heart, not for condemnation, but for conviction, so that we could adjust and walk out and live out this text as you have called us to do. As we think about stepping out of this amazing room of all you've done and into the light of life at school and at church, in work, in my neighborhood. Would you own that prayer for a moment? You can pray up front at an altar, a prayer bench, or you can pray in your chair, but would you pray that to the Lord? Go for it.